Well, good morning. Happy Mother's Day. Welcome to those of you who are visiting with us or back after a long time. It's good to have you with us. Let's pray as we come to the Word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving us your Word written down by men who you inspired through your Spirit. Thank you that your Word communicates the power, your power at work in the world through your Son, through your Spirit. I pray for you to work in us right now as we consider your Word and this amazing story about what you did many years ago. Guide us, Lord, and I pray for you to guide me as I preach. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're covering the first half of Exodus 18 this morning, and this chapter is a beautifully constructed narrative, which breaks into two halves, and it really functions as a bridge from the first part of Exodus, Exodus 1 through 17, into Exodus 19 through 24. So in 1 through 17, we had the Exodus itself and the beginnings of the wilderness wanderings. And then in 19 through 24, we have the giving of the law. In chapter 17, right before our chapter today, the Lord shows himself to be a God who both provides for his people with the water from the rock, and he delivers them from their enemies. He protects them from their enemies through the destruction of the Amalekites, the defeat of the Amalekites. This chapter, chapter 18, shifts the focus in a more positive direction. It focuses on what God will do through his people and then how he will do it. Today, the focus is on what God will do through his people. As Jethro's arrival and presence gives us a glimpse of the Lord's purpose in his world through his people. Now, it's notable that this overwhelmingly positive encounter between Jethro and Moses and the Israelites comes right after an attack from other foreigners, from the Amalekites. And also, it's notable that it comes right before the Lord sets his people apart as holy and tells them how they are to approach him in worship. Even the location of this chapter in Exodus shows God's kindness and the scope of his purpose in the world. And we need reminders like we have in this chapter, because we can lose track of God's work in the world. We heard reminders already this morning from the Gideons, and it's wonderful to hear what God is doing. In John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus says that the Father is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and truth. This is God's redemptive purpose. But we can lose sight of this purpose when we are caught up in sin or when we are weary and discouraged. In these times, it's hard to think expansively about God's purpose in the world. We can also, sometimes unknowingly, develop a narrow and limited view of God's purpose. We might think that God's work only happens in a specific place or in a specific denomination. It might only happen through a particular group or a particular type or kind of ministry, we might think. We need to fight this spiritual tunnel vision, though, as this can lead us to miss what God is doing in the world and what he wants to do in us and through us. Our world is good at thinking big. The advertisement industry tells us to think big. In America, we hear that bigger is better, right? And generally speaking, we need to guard against this kind of thinking when it comes to material belongings. But when it comes to seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness, we need an expansive vision. The other week, God expanded my vision once again when I happened upon a video from one of our missionaries, Ken Toming, who serves in India. He's been serving there, I think, longer than I've been alive. But in this video, he walked around and spoke about their church planting work in the past few decades. And he took you to a couple churches, and he said this church started with less than 50 people many years ago, and now it has over 1,000 people worshiping each week. And this is an area of India where Christians are enduring great persecution by the government. This video expanded my vision of God's work. It reminded me that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. It encouraged me to continue in serving God here. I hope this morning, as we consider Exodus 18, that a similar thing will happen to us, that God will lead us to rejoice in Him and to embrace our role in His mission. To do this, I want to highlight three ways that we respond to God's work, that we respond to God's work. And I'll do so under three headers: reunion, recollection, and return. Reunion, recollection, and return. So let's go to the first header, which you see in verses 1 through 7, reunion. The first way we respond to God's work is that we recognize the Lord's kindness in the providential connections that He gives. Recognize the Lord's kindness in the connections that He gives in His providence. In verse 1, we see Jethro for the first time since Exodus chapter 4. Word has spread about the Lord delivering His people from slavery in Egypt, and this word comes to Jethro as well. It says, he heard of all that God had done for Moses and his people. Verse 1 says two other things about Jethro that I want us to consider. First, it says Jethro was a priest of Midian. Now, these priests were respected among their people, but they were likely pagan and polytheistic. That is, they worshipped many gods. Genesis 25 tells us that the Midianites were descendants of one of Abraham's concubines named Keterah. And like the Amalekites from Exodus 17, they were also desert dwellers who lived in the Sinai Peninsula. It's likely that they weren't far away during the battle in Exodus chapter 17. But unlike the Amalekites, the Midianites weren't always enemies of Israel, as we see here. Overall, they oppose the Israelites, but they don't always oppose them. Notable places we hear about the Midianites is in the book of Numbers, when they hire Balaam, the pagan prophet, to come and curse the Israelites. And then we read about them later in Judges, when they oppress Israel and the Lord delivers them through Gideon's work. Gideon. The second thing we see about Jethro is that he is Moses' father-in-law. Now, you might remember back in Exodus chapters 2 and 4, Jethro gave Moses a home. He gave him a daughter in marriage, and he gave him refuge. He gave refuge for Moses' wife and children when Moses went back to Egypt to do what God had given him to do. Overall, Jethro has held a very positive place in Moses' life. He has been an instrument of God's kindness in providing a place for Moses during a difficult time, a time of weakness and crisis of faith for Moses. And the names of Moses' two sons in verses 4 through 5 highlight how God has used Jethro, a Gentile, in a time of great change in Moses' heart and life. Notice what the names of Moses' sons mean. Gershom, I have been a sojourner. Yet Eleazar, the God of my father, was my help and delivered me. In verse 5, Jethro comes to meet Moses. This is the reunion. He doesn't come in battle as the Amalekites did in chapter 17. He comes to reunite Moses with his wife and children and to hear about the Lord. In verse 7, they come together in a respectful and tender way. Now, many of us are having some sort of a family gathering today ourselves. And some of our family gatherings are filled with tenderness and joking and happy times. Others of us might not have family gatherings that are like this. They're filled with tension, wounds, maybe emotional distance, physical distance. But we don't see any of this tension here with Moses and Jethro. Moses shows great respect for Jethro. He bows and kisses him, similar to how we would serve the guest of honor first when we have them for a meal. He then invites Moses into it, or Jethro into his tent, likely for a meal. But the interesting thing about Exodus 18 is that the text is doing the opposite of what is culturally normal. Moses is deferring to Jethro in ways that he should culturally. He's kissing him, inviting him in for a meal. But the text doesn't emphasize Jethro's greatness as a priest. It emphasizes Jethro's relationship to Moses. Exodus 18 calls Jethro a priest one time, and it calls him Moses' father-in-law 13 times. You can look through the chapter and count it if you like. Jethro is important in that he is related to Moses and God's people. In verse 7, we see them ask about each other about their welfare or their peace, the word shalom, which you might be familiar with. This is one of three places in the book of Exodus where that word is used, and it's always used in connection to Jethro. It's amazing. In all this, we see mutual respect, we see peace, we see fellowship and blessing flowing between an Israelite and a pagan Gentile priest. Now remember, I said the Midianites were generally opposed to the Israelites. That leads me to say that the only explanation for what we see here in Exodus 18 is God's providential kindness. God has blessed and continues to bless Moses through Jethro. And we will see later how he intends to bless Jethro even more through Moses. In this narrative, we see both of these men recognizing and responding to the kindness of God. Now, this might seem like a small point to us, but we would do well to take it to heart in our lives. I have a brief story to show how I need to grow in this myself. You might remember that Jillian and I are planning to move across the state to work on a church plant in the city of Richland. And one night the other week, I was particularly tired, and my family and I went to a park to play after dinner. And at this park, there was a little girl who was running around our second child and wanting to play with her. And the dad was really talkative with us. I didn't really want to talk. I'm normally an outgoing person, but I was exhausted. And we get talking. I'm reluctantly having a conversation. And this dad tells me that he is from Richland, the place we're going to plant a church. And his name is also Andrew, which is even crazier. Now, we've been living here for almost 4 years back in the area, and I think this is only the second time that I've met someone from the Tri-Cities. You might call this a coincidence that I'm paying attention for it, but I think that this is a providential connection from the Lord. And the question I have for us this morning is, are we paying attention? Are we expecting these sorts of kindnesses from our sovereign God? Are we looking for them? Are we hoping for them? Are we watching for them? I wasn't that evening in ways that I could have been. Sometimes this simply means receiving God's kindness from others, thanking him, thanking them when they give it. Sometimes it means us being a vehicle of kindness to other people. We don't know what God will do through us with the people that he puts in front of us, and we shouldn't underestimate him. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 72 disciples and says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into this harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this, peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him." We need to follow Jesus' words here. We need to pray earnestly. We need to be vigilant. But we also need the eyes to see and expect kingdom opportunities right in front of us. Sons of peace, as Jesus says. With people that we know already and with complete strangers. So that's the first way that we respond to God's work. We seek to recognize his kindness to us. The second way that we embrace our role in his mission is recollection. We are always ready to recount and recall God's works. You can look back with me in verses 8 through 9 of our text. Here in the tent, Moses tells Jethro all that the Lord has done. He recounts the Exodus and the Lord's care and his work in the wilderness, in delivering them from great hardship. Verse 1 says, Jethro has already heard of everything that the Lord had done, but now he hears it from Moses, an eyewitness. And this cements what he had likely heard second or third hand from other people. Now, the central theme of Moses' message to Jethro is that God has delivered his people. The word deliverance is used four times in verses 8 through 10. And Moses' front row seat of God's mighty works makes him the perfect person to do what the Psalms tell us to do. Psalm 96 says, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples." This is just one of many psalms that calls us as God's people to recount and recall his works to each other in worship and to the world. The Exodus story is to be told over and over, day after day. It's to be sung in our hearts to God. In verse 9 of our passage, Moses' testimony leads Jethro to rejoice in the Lord for the good that he had done and how he had delivered his people. One commentator emphasizes the progression that we see in Jethro in this chapter. We see that he hears the truth about the Lord, he delights in what he hears, he praises the Lord personally for his saving acts, and then he brings offerings to him. Jethro's response towards Moses' witness points us toward what will happen further along in God's redemptive plan, the time when the nations will come to God's light, where the elect Gentiles will come in. Ultimately, the Lord delivering the Israelites points us to how he delivers us from slavery to sin and death into new life through his Son, Jesus Christ. And like Moses' testimony to Jethro, we read eyewitness testimony on the pages of Scripture. Here's what one eyewitness, the Apostle Peter, says in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was born to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I think that Peter, in that saying that the word is more fully confirmed, is speaking about how he's seen Christ rise from after his resurrection, ascend to heaven, and the coming of the Spirit. The day and the morning star that he refers to in those verses I just read are Jesus' second coming, which are confirmed, Peter says here, by the voice of God, who says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And our calling until that day is to pay attention to Peter and others' eyewitness testimony, a testimony which shows us how Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, and how he is our Savior and our King. But Moses, Peter, and Jethro show us that we are not simply to pay attention to the word. We are to tell of the works of God. We're to rejoice in him as we do so. God has given all of us, young and old, middle-aged, he's given us all influence and a voice in different ways and different places in our lives and this world. And in all of these places, we are to be ready to tell people of his works. We are to pray for opportunities to do so, to tell people about what he has done in Christ and in our lives with his people in the Old Testament. As Peter says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." God will give us these sorts of opportunities. And the question is, will we be ready for them when they come? Will we be ready? When Jethro came, Moses was ready because he was marinating in what God had just done. Are we going to be people who marinate in what God does? We'll see how we can do that in the last point. But I just want to say that I think this is an important word for us right now, because we might not always be excited to recount God's deeds. We might be tempted to focus on other things going on, disappointments, discouraging events. But I would argue that in times of disappointment, in times of discouragement, these are the exact times where God wants us to consider his works, to make time to tell each other about his works, and to encourage each other in this way. The gospel and the Christian life are not built on how we feel. They are built on what God has done. And he has given us to each other so that we would remember the wondrous works that he has done. Psalm 105:5. He's given us to each other to encourage one another and build each other up. 1 Thessalonians 5. Context of that verse is the hope of the Lord's return, the hope that we have in Christ. As this church continues through much transition and we experience the spectrum of emotion that comes with change, our way forward is found in recalling God's works, in thanking him for who he has placed here and what he has done, and in continuing to proclaim his song with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Hearing each other sing helps us thank God. I read someone this week that said that singing is our offensive weapon. It does things to us that mere words do not. Brothers and sisters, we have much to be thankful for. And I could list those things right now, but the list would not be complete because our God is working in ways that we don't always understand. In the beginning of his autobiography, John Newton, who you might know as the author of Amazing Grace, he's a former slave trader who became a minister. He says this. He says our imperfect state, our present imperfect state, in that time, we are seldom able to judge aright present circumstances. Yet, if we look upon the years of our past and compare what we have been brought through, we begin to see God's wise and good providence, watching over us, guarding us, and leading us in ways we wouldn't naturally go. That's what he's doing, even if we don't see it. Our Father also makes his power perfect in weakness. In his kingdom, strength and readiness come not from ourselves, but from the gospel, from what he has done in and through Jesus, from delivering us from sin and death by his grace and power. So we are to recognize God's kindness. We're to recount and recall his works. The third way that we respond to God and embrace our purpose is through return, through continually returning to God the worship that he is due. Continually returning to God the worship that he is due. In the end, it's all about worshiping God. Look at verses 10 through 12 with me for a few moments. Jethro's rejoicing in verse 9 becomes an intentional act of worship. Remember, he's a priest, and we see him worship with God's people here. In verse 10, Jethro says, "Blessed be the Lord." Now, I've spoken with some of you about this, and you may have wondered about this question. How can we bless the Lord? All blessings flow from him. How can we bless the Lord? Well, this is where God blessing us and us blessing him are different, because he is God and we are not. When we bless God, we, as people who have received everything from him, we are stating who he is as the one who is worthy of all honor. One scholar says that blessing God expresses joy in God's gracious acts and proclaims those acts to the world. I love that. Expresses joy in God's gracious acts and proclaims those acts to the world. We're proclaiming who God is. And in verse 10, Jethro blesses God because of his deliverance. He repeats what God has done three times in that verse. In verse 11, he says that he blesses God because this deliverance has shown him how the Lord, how Yahweh, is greater than all other gods. We see here how the Lord's words from Exodus chapter 6 and 7, before the plagues, have come true. People know that he is the Lord. Here Jethro, a pagan Gentile priest, confesses and proclaims the Lord as God of gods. Jethro then participates with Moses, Aaron, and the elders of Israel in a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. Now, the burnt offering would have been burned up completely as an offering of praise to the Lord. The sacrifice would have been partially burned and then partially eaten by the worshipers of God in a communal meal. Not unlike, but likely greater than what we do in the Lord's Supper. A meal where they would enjoy fellowship with Yahweh together. And if you think about it, it's amazing that this is all happening before the Israelite priesthood is explicitly set apart. Now, you might be wondering at this point what happens to Jethro after this chapter. Can we say that he is a genuine, true believer at this point? Wasn't he a pagan priest? Does his confession in verse 11 necessarily rule out him believing in other gods? Does he believe in Yahweh alone and keep worshiping him alone? Well, the truth is we don't know. We don't know what happens to Jethro, and the Lord knows. But we do know that he worships and blesses Yahweh with his people here. And even though the Midianites go on to oppose God's people in the future, it doesn't mean that Jethro, this man who's presented only positively, didn't trust in the Lord in a saving way. I tend to think that he did come to believe in Yahweh alone, even if this is the beginning of that stage, or beginning stage of that process of coming to trust in him alone. But all we can do with certainty is appreciate what seems to be genuine here and trust God with what he doesn't tell us. Beyond this, I want us to notice how we can appreciate what Jethro points us toward. In Jethro, we see the trajectory of God's redemptive purpose in the world, that he is calling people from every tribe and tongue and nation to worship him. Until, as Psalm 22, verse 27 says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all families of the earth shall bow in worship before you. Romans 15, chapter 15, verse 9 says, Christ became a servant that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. We see this taking place and happening in real time in Acts chapter 10, where God brings together Peter, the Apostle Peter, and Cornelius, who was a God-fearing Roman centurion. In this time, Gentiles hear God's word through Peter, and God pours out his Holy Spirit upon them. So they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, extol God, and repent. When Peter reports back to the church of Jerusalem about this in Acts 11, Jewish believers there fall silent and then glorify God. That's what happens. And my point for us this morning is that Yahweh brings about this worship that includes Gentiles like most of us. He does this through his people's worship. The rest of Exodus shows how worship is central to Israel's part in his mission. In Exodus 19, the Lord calls them a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. In Deuteronomy 12, before going into the promised land, the Lord calls them to make offerings and sacrifices, just like they do here in Exodus 18. He calls them to rejoice in him and his blessing so that others come and rejoice too. If this is true for the Israelites in Exodus, how much more should it be true for us today because of Jesus Christ? In Exodus, the Lord is doing what he does so the world knows that he alone is God. And in Jesus, we see the one who brings God's kingdom to earth, who demonstrates God's power, love, and victory in his life, death, and resurrection, and who assures us of God's reign over all things in his ascension, something we celebrate today. In Jesus, we have received a life of fellowship and joy with the Father in the Spirit. As he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. We are tempted to look to gods, to other gods, to the self, or to human-centered philosophies for life. But true life only comes in and through Jesus. We don't deserve this life, and yet he gives it to us in love. For this, we are to worship him, to proclaim his power, his goodness, and his love to the world. Through cherishing this life and this fellowship with him, we embrace our place in God's mission. Now, a number of years ago, John Piper preached a sermon titled Missions Exist Because Worship Does Not. I'm sure he preached many sermons like this, but missions exist because worship does not. And in this sermon, he says that worship is the fuel and the goal of missions. He goes on to say that you cannot commend what you don't cherish. You can't commend what you don't cherish. You can't proclaim what you don't prize. You can't commend what you don't cherish, and you can't proclaim what you don't prize. And this is where I think it comes together for us today. Our worship and fellowship together in the church are the time that we reunite and rejoice in the Lord like Jethro and Moses, where we grow in cherishing the Lord's salvation and his works. It's the time where our witness grows and spreads to the world as well. Cherishing the Lord is essential. Humbly cherishing him. I think it's so central. Because the Lord says that he loves obedience more than sacrifice. And we won't obey him if we don't cherish him. He says that worship isn't pleasing to him if it isn't accompanied by a life of faith, of obedience, of compassion, of love, of humility, and of justice. Our worship must spring from broken spirits and contrite hearts that find joy and life in Jesus. When this happens, not just for a few hours on Sundays, but every day of our lives, when it happens not just in our individual lives, but in our life as a body, people will see and come to know the joy of the Lord. And this is all a work of God's Spirit as he helps us to see, trust, and follow Jesus, brothers and sisters. And I want to tell you this morning that this is happening here in our midst in ways that we might not see. In God's kingdom, power comes not in numbers or in being flashy, not in doing things to perfection. It comes through God's Spirit's work in ordinary people as they come together in worship, prayer, and devotion to our great God and Father and Jesus, our Savior. I mentioned the Tomings at the beginning of my sermon, those missionaries in India, and I want to say that we can participate in God's work in a similar way here in Issaquah, wherever else God takes us. We can do this through recognizing the connections that he gives, through recounting his deeds in our lives and to each other, and in returning to him the glory that he deserves. May he make us people who do these things. Amen? Pray with me. Father, I cherish the fact this morning that the earth is full of your steadfast love, that you have made your name to be proclaimed among the nations. Thank you that you have this purpose and you will bring it about, that a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will praise you. May we cherish the fact that we are among this people, not because of what we have done, but because of your grace and mercy. Father, I pray for you to work by your Spirit to bring those who don't know you, who are here this morning, to trust in your Son for life. And I pray for all of us for you to teach us to praise you, to see your Spirit at work in your world, and to walk in humble obedience to your word. Also that people might see your work in us and come to praise you. Pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, at this table, our Lord Jesus helps us to come to a place where we savor and cherish who he is and the life that we have in him. If you're anything like me, you may not always feel like praising God. You're carrying heavy burdens, you are weary, you doubt God's care for you. You may also be facing similar sins in your life or in someone else's. They keep coming up. You doubt if you are worthy of God's love. But here at this table, Jesus shows us what he has done every week, that he offered himself as a sacrifice for us as the atoning sacrifice. I spoke of offerings that are thanksgiving to God, of sacrifices that bring fellowship with us and God. There's also the atoning sacrifice. We need to be cleansed and made right so we can come into the presence of God. And Jesus is that atoning sacrifice for us. In him we can come and fellowship with God. And in him we can offer the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Our Lord who came, died, rose, and ascended into heaven, and is coming back to bring his kingdom to earth in full. His glory, the glory that we look toward seeing with hope. So let's thank him as we come to this meal that he has given to us. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you give us this meal. That through this meal you seal to us the life and salvation, the sanctification that is ours in you. That we who are saved are being made holy. That you have set apart us as holy, and that you are making us holy by your grace, your Spirit's work in us. I pray for you to use these elements to strengthen us, to give us the grace that we need to follow you, to obey you this week. And I pray for you to use these elements to help us to cherish you, the life that we have with the Father in you by your Spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.